Philippians chapter 1, as we continue through the Word together. As Paul was writing to the Philippians, remember he was in chains. His future, from a human perspective, was uncertain. One thing he knew is that he was heading to heaven and that he would certainly be in the presence of the Lord. And he knew that since he was still alive, he was alive for a reason. There was a purpose. Oh, he was looking forward to being in glory with Jesus in heaven, but he was at the same time aware that he was alive for a reason, that he had a mission that wasn't finished. And in verse 25 of chapter 1, he explained to the church at Philippi that he was there, he was alive, for the progress and joy of their faith. Oh, there was a great supernatural work that happened in Philippi, in many lives. Paul had the privilege of being there when the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the gospel and she became a believer. And then, you know, the jailer and his family and the girl that was demon-possessed, and he was there when, you know, that demon was cast down, and just to see the beginning of that fellowship, the work the Lord began. And Paul was certain the Lord was continuing that work, and he saw himself as part of the process, as a servant cooperating with the Lord in what the Lord was seeking to accomplish in that place. And he knew the work would be finished one day. He told us that, and he affirmed that with that great verse in chapter 1 and verse 6 when he said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So he knew that the work would be finished when they saw Jesus. And that the work that was begun, that would be finished, well, it was continuing. The Lord was doing a work. And Paul looked at his own life and he realized that he was part of that process. He wanted this church to experience more and more of the work of the Lord in greater measure, what God was doing, to have joy, to be an effective witness. And he just saw his whole purpose for being alive as being a part of that process in their lives. Now, recognizing that he had an opportunity to be part of that process, to cooperate with the Lord as he was working for their good and his glory, Paul saw that there was some potential problems. There were potential problems that were developing. There was even underlying erosion, danger that could damage their witness, hinder the work, and actually just swallow up much of what they were enjoying. You see, the things on the surface were good for the most part. You look at the fellowship and you say, this is wonderful. But when we get to chapter 4, and not till then, chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul addresses something that seems like a minor issue, as two women were having a disagreement. But it seems as in light of this that, looking at this chapter, that he realized that this little problem could become much bigger and could cause great damage to the church in Philippi. It could have a great impact on their fellowship. So with their best interest in mind, to help them progress, to help them to continue to enjoy what the Lord was doing in them and for them and through them, Paul writes there in chapter 1 and verse 27, and he said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Now, they had been saved by the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with God's prophesied plan, according to the scriptures. And that he didn't stay dead, but 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and then was seen by witnesses for a 40-day period of time, and then afterward ascended into heaven. When they heard that good news, that forgiveness and reconciliation with God was available by God's grace, if they could receive it by faith, that truth of the gospel radically changed their lives. They weren't the same people. Their whole world was changed. They were saved by this good news. So here, essentially, Paul was writing to them saying, you know what, now it's time to make sure you're living like you're saved. You've been saved by the gospel. Now it's time to live in a manner that is consistent with the message you have believed. You see, Paul was concerned. He was concerned about their testimony. He was so concerned, he wanted to either come and see them that they were really walking the walk, or he wanted to hear from others that there was this consistency, that they were not only saying they believe the gospel, but they were living like they believe the gospel, that they had really, truly been transformed by the message they profess to believe. You know, Paul's concern that he highlights here really brings to our attention a huge struggle that has gone on throughout the history of the church. And that is the damage that is done to the cause of Christ when people claim to believe the gospel, when people say that they are saved, but aren't living like they believe the gospel. Where there's this disconnect between with what is professed and acknowledged and what manifests actually in one's life. You know, there's times when you actually, people say, well, yeah, I'm saved. And you just feel like saying, well, what exactly are you saved from? Because as far as I can tell, you know, your life looks like it did before. You know, or things just haven't changed. So it's this idea of hypocrisy. The hypocrisy, the inconsistency of professing believers provides a ready excuse for those who are resisting the Holy Spirit's call. That's just reality. God's drawing, the Holy Spirit's calling, and then you have somebody that you know that professes to believe, and yet they're a hypocrite. And man, the devil will draw the attention to somebody like that right away, and it becomes an excuse. I don't want that. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Now, sometimes we play that off. Sometimes believers play that off. And, you know, somebody will say, well, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And you'll hear that response. Well, you know, you can come. There's always room for one more. And I guess in some sense, the gospel that we proclaim will always be greater than the manifestation of it in our lives. You know, Jesus is perfect. He's holy. He's good. He's righteous. And we're not. Okay, that's just reality. We're not who we want to be. But we can't let that become an excuse. And to acknowledge that, you know what, we don't want to be hypocrites. We want our lives, our conduct, to be consistent with the gospel we profess. And that's what Paul's encouraging them here, is that let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And then he defined aspects, a few characteristics of conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel manifests in believers standing together, unified in attitude, motive, and thinking, as they work together to bring others into this relationship that we have with God through faith in the gospel. So conduct that is worthy of the gospel manifests in believers standing together, unified in attitude, motive, and thinking, as they work together to bring others into the same relationship of faith in God through the gospel. So, since Jesus has transformed our lives through his grace, through his great sacrifice, even as we're undeserving, proper conduct should reflect that truth. And so, as we look at the cross, we understand God loved us. That he had such great love for us that he laid down his life for us. And as we behold that love, then our esteem for him should be higher. The respect and the honor that we should give him because of what he did for us. And in our hearts, there should be something that says, well, I love him because he first loved me. And because I love him, I want to do what he says. And he said in John 13:35, by this all will know you are my disciples because of your love, one for another. John 13:35. So, if I'm believing the gospel, then there should be this desire in my life to love others. And that would be conduct that is consistent with the gospel. This unity that is worthy of the gospel. And because Jesus made the way for sinners to be forgiven, since he is the only way for a person to be reconciled to God, to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel, that conduct should be seen, it should be observable in one's desire and efforts to share the good news, the gospel, with other people. If we're saying to the world, we believe that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven, and we're really believing that message, then conduct that would be consistent with that message would be conduct that has the salvation of the world in mind, and therefore our purpose together should be sharing the faith of the gospel. There should be a mission that's consistent with the profession. If I claim to believe, and yet I'm content to be silent, then I'm either unloving or unbelieving. And that, of course, is inconsistent with the gospel. And believing the gospel means that I believe in a literal resurrection. I really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that I will rise from the dead. And therefore, if I believe that message, my conduct should be consistent with that message. As in verse 28, Paul describes this worthy conduct as not being in any way terrified by your adversaries. Conduct worthy of the gospel results in this fearlessness in the face of persecution and opposition. Because if I really believe the gospel, then this isn't the end. I'm not holding on to this life because I believe that there is a heaven and there is a resurrection and there is an eternity. So therefore, I'm not overvaluing now. So when my life is threatened or I feel threatened, I'm not freaking out by it. If I really believe the message I'm proclaiming. So the fact that they stood together fearless, it would be a strong testimony of their confidence in the gospel. A communication of the fact, we know we're saved. You can do what you want, but we're going to heaven. And at the same time, it would be saying to their adversaries, since you don't believe, you're in trouble. Right? We have such confidence in this message. You can kill us. We're going to heaven. Their adversaries might have looked at them and their fearlessness and said to one another, well, they deserve to die. They're set in their ways. They really believe in this Jesus, and they deserve to die. But in reality, their fearlessness would stand as a reflection of true faith. So, Paul here highlighting these concepts of unity and a focused mission and a fearlessness that are consistent with our confession. This is conduct worthy of the gospel that will be standing fast together. That will have this purpose to get the gospel out, and that we won't be full of fear when we're facing persecution. So it wasn't going to be easy, but sticking together, staying together, focused, staying on mission was important because that's conduct worthy of the gospel. And Paul, of course, knew that personally. Look at verse 29 as he goes on to write to them. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So it's a gift to be able to believe. It has been granted, a gift on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Have you ever thought about it? It's a gift to be able to believe. That you heard the gospel, that God made a way for you to hear. And none of us deserve to hear. Not that any of us are worthy. None of us are, you know, God doesn't look down upon humanity and say, well, that person looks better than the rest, so I'll make sure they get the gospel. No, he looks at us and he says, those people are bad, they need to hear the gospel. Right? It's a gift to be able to believe. And none of us deserves that opportunity to be saved. I know that's contrary to humanistic thought, but understand the Bible teaches that we by nature are sinners, we by nature are opposed to God, we're at enmity towards God, we don't deserve good things. And so to just be able to hear the gospel is a great gift. It's a gift. So Paul says, in like manner, same way, you know, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Yes! Different attitude, isn't it? Contrary to humanity. Contrary to, I mean, it's just not our natural thought to think, yes, we get to suffer. Paul's writing this, you know, going through some pretty tough times. You just think about the Apostle Paul. He had been through a lot personally. Listen to a few verses, in fact, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as Paul wrote about his suffering. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27. The man that wrote these words was qualified to write these words. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27. He described his suffering. He said, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So five different occasions, he was whipped 39 times. Three times, he says, I was beaten with rods. So picture a broom handle or a hockey stick, field hockey stick, and just having at it. He was beaten with rods three times. One time he was stoned. Stones like the size of a baseball or a softball. Pummeled with stone. In fact, they left him for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, just holding on to boards, floating. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And the time he was writing this, he was in chains. And Paul looked at all of that and he said, it has been granted. In other words, he looked at his life and all the suffering and he said, it's a privilege. It's a gift. It's a grant from God. Different mindset. But he was thinking like the apostles. The apostles, after they had been arrested and stood before the Sanhedrin, and then they were warned about preaching the gospel, they were eventually released. And Acts 5:41 says of them, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they saw suffering as they saw their suffering for their faith, for their stand for the gospel, as a privilege, as an honor, as a gift. Because they realized there was an opportunity in it, they could be a witness in it, and they could make a difference in the life of someone eternally. They saw an opportunity to represent Jesus in it. And they had come to understand that as they followed Jesus, they were being transformed into his image, and as they were being transformed into his image, they would enter into his experience. The more that you become like Christ, the more that you experience the life of Christ. Jesus taught them that. He said it would happen in John 15:18-21, where they said, if they hate you, understand that they've hated me. And they knew that if they were suffering, that they shared some good company. They were in company even with the prophets of old, as Jesus had taught them in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, where he said this, Matthew 5:10-12, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They understood that if they were persecuted, they were in league with others who stood for the Lord and testified for the Lord in this world. So how does that connect with this exhortation about worthy conduct? Well, Paul wanted the church to see the blessing, the opportunity, the gift that it was for them to suffer for the Lord's sake, not to push it off as a problem, not to get their focus off task because of the trial, and not to turn on one another in the trial, or become self-focused or selfish because of the challenges that they face. And that can happen. The temptation comes to blame. When things get tough, man, people want to look for somebody to blame or to find fault or to turn inward or to stop sharing the faith and instead begin to focus on, you know, showing everybody why you're right and they're wrong, why your particular doctrine is right and their particular understanding is wrong. And people can get way off focus when going through a trial. Or become very selfish and inward because things have gotten difficult. There's a temptation that our conduct would be unworthy, inconsistent with the gospel. So remember, this exhortation is to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel, to not descend into unworthy behavior. And this exhortation moves on into chapter 2. The chapter divisions were added by men, thankful for them. It helps us get to the same place in the Bible, but don't necessarily think that they're a division in theme. Okay, in fact, chapter 2 starts off with therefore, so there's a connection there. Chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So connected to this exhortation to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel, sticking together, staying focused on spreading the gospel, even as they were facing trials, Paul pointed to some realities that existed in their lives. He asked these questions to encourage them to consider what they had in Christ. He's asking them, he's saying, you need to consider this. Is there any consolation in Christ? Is there? Is there any consolation in Christ? Or literally, can he really come near to help? This word consolation is the same root that it's the same root of the word that's translated helper in speaking of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. And it means one who comes alongside to help. So the idea of consolation is, can Jesus come alongside and help? Can Jesus be like the Good Samaritan and come and pick me up when I'm beaten up and lift me up when nobody else will and clean me up and then pay for it out of his own expense to get me back to health and to help me? Can he do that? Is he the one that comes alongside to help? Is there any consolation in Christ? And then the second question, is there any comfort of love? The word love, agape, which is sacrificial, selfless love that the Lord Jesus best demonstrated on the cross. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is there any comfort for you in that love? That's what Paul's saying. Does the fact that he loved you supremely so much that he died for you on the cross of Calvary, does his love manifest for you? Does that bring any comfort in your life? And he says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Word fellowship, same word we translate, we could translate partnership or sharing together. It's the Greek word koinonia. Is there anything that you can gain from the Spirit, cooperating with the Spirit, partnering with the Spirit? Is there a joint partnership with the Spirit? Is there anything that can be added to your life by your walk, by the Spirit? Can you enjoy what the Spirit has to give us? Is it possible to enjoy gifts of the Spirit and strength from the Spirit and ministry from the Spirit and opportunities that he gives? Is it possible to have a victorious life by the Spirit? Is there any partnership in the Spirit of God? And then he says, is there any affection? Is there any mercy? Do you have passion for the Lord? Do you have compassion for others? Is Romans 5:5 a reality in your life, which says the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us? So here's the point. If you've come to Christ, if you believe the gospel, you do not lack what you need to get along with other believers. That's what he's saying. That's the questions he's asking. If you've come to Christ, if you've believed the gospel, you do not lack what you need to get along with other believers. The resources are present. In other words, if the gospel is true, if what the word promises is real, then there's an opportunity for you to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be of one accord and one mind with the other believers. Because you can find comfort and help in Christ. And you know your love because you can look back 2,000 years ago and see the cross. And the Spirit of God is within you. And His love is in you. And His mercy has been manifest towards you. So since you have all this, Paul says, make me happy. Fulfill my joy by getting along with one another. You see, conduct worthy of the gospel is conduct that is characterized by believers being like-minded, loving one another sacrificially and unconditionally, sticking with each other in every situation, and having the same view on life. Isn't this what Jesus prayed for in John 17? John 17, he prayed for his disciples, and then in John 17, 20 and 21, John 17, 20 and 21, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. See, that's conduct worthy of the gospel. We're saved by God's grace, filled by the Spirit, forgiven, empowered, and instructed by the word, and therefore we should be able to get along with other believers. In our marriages, in our families, in our fellowship, and with other believers in the community. We do not lack the resources. And it's something that the Lord is seeking to bring to fruition. In fact, I know that one day, when we're standing in heaven, and we see the Lamb standing as if slain, we see Jesus on the throne. As we worship, as we focus on Him, there's going to be no fighting, no bickering, no divorce, no bitterness, no hard feelings, no doctrinal arguments, no competition. One day it will be true. Listen, if the work began and one day it'll be true, then we know right now God's working to bring that to completion. And that's something we can cooperate with Him on as He's working this in our lives. But you know, we can get in the way. And so Paul wrote instructively, even correctively, and here's some keys to seeking unity. If you want to see this unity happen in your relationships, if you want to see this single mind in your relationships, here are some keys. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So if you want to see unity, oneness, this joy-fulfilling reality in your relationships, resulting in a better testimony to the world, for those who are watching, first, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Will you underline the word nothing? That means there's no exception. Nothing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Absolutely nothing through selfish ambition. You know, if you're doing what you do in your life to fulfill your desires, your goals, your wants, your plans, your ambitions, what you want, you will find yourself at odds with other people. Whatever you want, whatever you're working for, will at times clash with what others want, what others desire. Do you remember James and John? Oh, man, they wanted it so bad. They wanted to be number one and number two in the kingdom. Oh, they wanted it. And in fact, they got their mom involved. She wanted it for them. Matthew 20, Jesus, will you allow my sons to sit one on your left and one on your right when you come into your kingdom? That was her request. Give him number one, number two spot. You know, and after Jesus dealt with that, and we're so quick to say, James and John, you guys are so ambitious. Matthew 20, 24 says, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. Okay, the 10 who were listening, they were upset. And it wasn't, we know from the rest of the Gospels, it wasn't this holy concern for their well-being that these guys were, well, James and John, we need to pray for them. They're being so selfish. No, it wasn't that. Because through the whole book, they were fighting about who was going to be number one, who was going to be the greatest. So they were upset that James and John got there first. You know, they were upset that James and John got their mom involved. You know, they were angry because James and John were pursuing what they wanted. There was conflict, there was disunity in the group because of selfish ambition. And look, I know this can be tough. I know it can be hard because this is the way our society particularly operates. We're encouraged to focus on and obtain, to focus on obtaining what we want. We're told and taught, and it's held up like a meritorious thing, that if you want to succeed in life, you need to have goals and ambitions. You need to have a plan to work towards them. Right? And you might be saying, well, what's wrong with that? Well, look what Scripture says. Let almost everything except your career be done without selfish ambition. Is that what it says? No. Let nothing be done. Nothing. Through selfish ambition. Nothing. Sad to say that it's even this thought that, you know what, if you really want something, you've got to focus on it. You've got to visualize. You got to pray in faith and it'll be yours. Blab it and grab it. Name it and claim it. And that's craziness. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's the reason for so much conflict and disunity in relationships, in marriages, in churches. You see, when someone is driven by their own desires, when somebody is working for what they want, they're going to end up in conflict with somebody else, facing resistance, opposition, and challenges. And there's this fight and this conflict or desire to quit. If I can't have it my way, I'm out of here. So if we're going to have unity, selfish ambition's got to go. Can't be what I want. It's got to be what the Lord wants. Can't be what my plans are. It's got to be what the Lord's plans are. Selfish ambition, got to go. Gets in the way. Man, I want to do everything for your glory, Lord. I want to do everything to please you, Lord. Use my life to please you, whatever that plan might be. Do everything you do as unto the Lord. Secondly, to cooperate with the Lord and experience unity, it's important that nothing be done out of conceit. Conceit. Now, conceit is, at its very root, an exaggerated view of self. It's an overinflated self-image. It's somehow this sick thing where everything ends up being about us. No matter what's happening, it has something to do with me. And it manifests in various ways. For example, a person who is conceited will always consider himself right and expect everyone else to agree. Because he thinks so highly of himself, he comes with the presupposition that my thoughts are absolutely right, my opinion's absolutely right, and therefore everyone should see it, acknowledge it, and agree. Thinking so highly of self that when others disagree, they're offended. That's conceit. Conceit also manifests in boasting and bragging and fault-finding, and no matter what the conversation is, always coming back to what I'm doing and what I'm thinking and what's going on in my life. Feeling like you always have to bring it back to yourself. That can be conceit. And it's really ugly and it's divisive. And third, instead of selfish ambition and conceit driving what you do, Paul writes that in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, the word lowliness of mind in the secular Greek literature of Jesus' day, these words were rarely used. And if they were used, they were used in a derogatory sense. For a slave, oh, they're just lowly in mind. But it's this radical way of thinking to consider everyone else, everyone, more important than you. To be over you, to be superior to you. And again, that just rubs us all the wrong way. Now, here's a test. If you want to know if you really have arrived there, have you ever been waiting in line and somebody cut in front of you? How does that make you feel?
Terrible.
Terrible, right? Horrible. How could they do that? Don't they know I've been waiting? And they just walked up here. And I have things to do. And I've been waiting all... They need to get in the back of the line, right? But if I have this mindset, I'm going to be saying, well, they obviously are more important than me, and they must have something to do, and so let them go. Man. I know one thing. If you have this mindset, you can walk out of Walmart with a smile on your face. Right? If you don't, you walk out, oh, I can't believe those people, right? In lowliness of mind, esteem others greater than yourself. And just think if we all embrace this idea. You know, to value the Lord supremely and then everyone else better than ourselves. And that thought continues in verse 4, let each of you not only look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So it's this idea of living with others in mind, not for my welfare, not for my well-being, not for my happiness or my comfort or my plans or my pet project or what I want or what I'm facing, but rather to be actively concerned in giving attention to what others are facing and others are handling and others are pursuing, to give attention to what is best for others. This is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. So it's Galatians 6:2. It's also 1 Corinthians 10:24. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. It's this attitude that leads you to rejoice when others are rejoicing. When somebody gets a promotion, when they're doing well, when they're promoted, you're like, yes, this is awesome. I'm so happy. And yet when they suffer, it causes you to weep with them who are weeping. So it's this mindset that's radically different. Now, if you're sitting here listening to this and you're thinking, yeah, it would be great if my wife had that mindset. Or it would be great if my husband had that mindset. It would be, in fact, this fellowship, if people around me had that fellowship, had this, it would be wonderful. Now, if you have that, where you're starting to look at others and say, you know, then that illustrates the point. That if you're looking at other people saying it would be great if they're like this, that means you're not there yet. Right? That's a self-check. Because really we should look at this and say, oh, woe is me. I'm not there yet. But if we start looking at others and saying, hey, they're not there yet, it would be great if they were like this, that's telling me that I'm being conceited and I have selfish ambition and I'm thinking of myself. If we all had this mindset, we'd be an amazing testimony. Would you agree? It'd be amazing. Remember, we don't lack the resources. And we have the perfect example. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, what we've been looking at in this section is the mind of Christ. The mindset of Jesus. The mindset the Lord is seeking to develop and grow in us. And look at Jesus, he didn't live for himself. And he is the most valuable, beloved, only begotten Son of God, yet he valued others greater than himself. He looked out for our interests. He looked out for our good. So Paul pointed to Jesus and then described his mindset by pointing to what he did. In other words, Jesus' behavior was a reflection of his thinking, and speaking of Jesus and his behavior and is thinking. Verse 6, he says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus existed with the Father from eternity's past, sharing the Father's quality and nature. So John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was God and is God, and all the attributes of the Father are shared by the Son. The Father's power and authority were Jesus' power and authority. Jesus was involved in creation and has been active in the plan. And so Hebrews 1 verse 3 declares this about Jesus, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus so connected to the Father that he said in John 10:30 said, I and my Father are one. John 14:9, he said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And when he said those things, he wasn't taking anything away from the Father. It was not robbery. He wasn't ripping off the Father by claiming equality with God. He wasn't taking anything away from the Father by claiming equality with him. Now, if I made such a claim, I'd be ripping God off. If I said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that would be bringing God way down. That would be ripping God off. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and that wasn't robbery at all. That wasn't taking anything from God. So Jesus is equal with God, equal with the Father, existed with the Father. And he said in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. Men usually want to make a reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself into a man, a normal person. In fact, a helpless, dependent baby. When you stop and you think about this, that God entered into his creation through the womb of a woman. And he came out a helpless baby. Needed to be held. Needed to be nursed. Needed to be changed, needing to learn. God learned how to walk, learned how to talk. Now, before he became a man, he existed as God, had everything. But he made a decision to come as a man, to leave this place of exaltation and glory, to leave this place where he was known and worshipped, to leave that place where he was over all and in control of all, and to come as a servant, nothing. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He laid it all down. In fact, he laid aside what people long for. He laid aside what oftentimes, sad to say, we encourage our kids to go for. He laid it all down. What do I mean? Well, power, position, possessions, praise, good reputation. He laid it all down. Remember, it was part of the temptation, Genesis chapter 3. Oh, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. It's what the Pharisees and scribes wanted. Jesus had to correct them, rebuke them strongly for it. Matthew 23:5-7. Matthew 23:5-7. Jesus said, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best place at the feast, the best seats at the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace. And they love when men call them rabbi, rabbi. They love that attention. Jesus had it all. He laid it down. Lived as a man. He was divine. never ceased being God, but voluntarily chose to not use his power, but rather to live as a man. And so he said, John 5:30, radical statement for God who became man. He said, I can of myself do nothing. That's how he chose to live, to not use the power for himself. And in John 5:36, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He lived in this role of just doing what the Father said. John 6:38, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he lived in complete submission to the Father, and everything he did on this planet, he did as a man by the power of the Spirit. In fact, the big part of the temptation, and that's a study for a different time, but understand that a big part of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by the devil was the devil trying to get Jesus to use his divine power for himself, not submitting to the Father, trying to get him to step out of being the perfect man, which Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sins. By the way, on Wednesday nights, we're getting ready to start the book of Matthew this Wednesday, so it'll be several weeks, but we'll get to that soon. So everything that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Spirit. He cast down demons, healed the sick, raised the dead, walked on water, calmed the storm, multiplied loaves and fish, taught the word, everything by the power of the Spirit. And so he was able to say to his disciples, the things that I've done, you will do greater, because they would be empowered by the same Spirit. So Jesus became a man. He chose to be a servant. He did what no one else was willing to do. He looked out always for the good of others. He didn't live for himself, but for us. And he's our example, the example that Paul's pointing us to, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So you might be thinking about giving up selfish ambition. You might be thinking about, you know, living for others, valuing others, and you could be saying, that could kill me. Right, exactly. That's the point. Jesus came down, obeyed the Father, born in humility, laid in a manger, raised in a common family, lived for much of his life as a common laborer, faced all the temptations and trials that we do, and then he chose to lay down his life for us. No one could humble him. He humbled himself. He chose that path. He chose to obey the Father's plan. He chose the course. He chose to be mocked and spat upon and scourged and nailed to a cross. And in that day, there was nothing more degrading than the death on the cross, and he chose it. In fact, Matthew 26:39 tells us that he prayed to the Father before he was arrested. Matthew 26:39, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will. And he surrendered and submitted willingly. In fact, he said in John 10:18, concerning his life, John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I've received from the Father. So he chose. He chose to die the death of the cross. He chose to suffer. And not only human brutality, but he chose to suffer the wrath of God as he bore in his body our sin as he hung on the cross. Guys, this is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ says, I love people so much. And I want what's best for people eternally so much. Take my life. That's the mind of Christ. That's what we're called to. Let nothing be done from selfish ambition. Esteem others more valuable than yourself. You see, this is the mindset that will one day belong to all of us who believe. And it's conduct that is worthy of the gospel, a willingness to lay our lives down for the sake of the Lord's plan and for others. Is it painful? Yes, the cross was painful. Can it be shameful? Yes, the cross was shameful. Is it the happy, comfortable, earthly, successful path? No. Neither was the cross. But the cross wasn't the end. Remember, the gospel is the cross and the resurrection. And so Paul continues in verse 9. He said, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus was restored to the glory that he once enjoyed. He was rewarded and exalted. He humbled himself and was exalted, where? In heaven, in glory, forever. And one day, everyone will bow before him, some in adoration and appreciation, and some in fear on their way to judgment. But one day, everyone will know that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the Savior, and that he's Lord over all. One day, everyone will know that. Because everyone will see Jesus in the end. Everyone will see Jesus in the end. And we see Jesus today by faith because he humbled himself and came here and made the decision to live and die, to rise and ascend for us, for our sakes, for our interests, to pay for our sin. And today the Lord is seeking to manifest himself in our lives and his character through us. And as we cooperate with him and we die and we become more and more selfless and more focused on others, then the life of Christ is manifest in our mortal bodies. The resurrected life of Christ is manifest so that the world can see him. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. And God could have designed the plan differently. You understand that? He could have designed it differently. He could have had a plan, say the salvation prayer, an instant rapture. Could have done that. He could have dropped leaflets from the sky. He could have just left Bibles everywhere. But he didn't. His plan is that you're part of the process, that you're manifesting the life of Christ so that the truth comes out with his tone, with his love, with his truth, so that lives can be affected. For eternity. You're part of the plan. That's why we're here. And so today, very practically, it's time for us as believers to repent of selfish ambition, to repent of conceit, and to live the life of Christ, to value others more than ourselves. And to ask the Lord to empower us, to help us, to direct us into a selfless life, a servant's life, so that people can see Jesus. That's conduct that's consistent with the gospel. A good testimony of love and unity. Focused purpose, where self-interest doesn't drive. Oh, if I don't get my own way, then, oh well, as long as the Lord gets his way. You understand? Knowing, listen, when you live that kind of life, knowing 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, and this is important, 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. The exaltation is coming. Heaven is ahead. The Lord will reward you eternally if you've trusted in Jesus. There's no need for selfish ambition here. If you just think about it, what do you want that the world has that's so valuable anyway? The esteem of men? Man, people turn on you like that. You look at the people in our world that seem to have it all, and many of them are depressed and have substance abuse problems and all kinds of struggles in their own lives because what the world offers is not good. It isn't fulfilling. It doesn't last. And then what do you want? A lot of stuff? Can't take it with you. It's going to all burn in the end. So what do we want it for? There's no need for selfish ambition here. Why? Because you have the real riches, which are in heaven. You believe in Jesus. You have the real. So right now, the thing that makes sense to do is to live for Jesus and live for others for the sake of the gospel. And remember that one day everyone will see that Jesus is Lord. One day everyone will. Everyone will see Jesus as Lord. It's the timing that's critical. Because right now, Romans 10 verse 9 says that right now, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So right now, as we hear the gospel, as we hear the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done, right now, you have an opportunity to bow before him, give your life to him, and be saved from your sins, and know that you'll spend eternity in heaven. But the Bible also says that one day there's going to be a great white throne, and earth and heaven are going to pass away, and the dead, small and great, are going to stand before the Lord. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And there will be no one at that judgment who will deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will know. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There'll be no disputes, there'll be no challenges to the throne. The Lord doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. That's why he's left us here. That's why he's given us the gospel. That's why he died on the cross, because he wants people to be saved. Right now is an opportunity to bow your knee. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us, teaching us, instructing us, and giving us the opportunity to be a part of your plan. And today, Lord, we want to thank you for your great descent from heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, that you laid down your life for us. You demonstrated the selflessness that saved us, that made a way for us to be rescued. And Lord, we know that that's what you want to work into us and through us, that we can be useful in that process of bringing others to know you as Lord and Savior. So Lord, we ask that today you would forgive us of our selfish ambition. All the things that we want, the goals we have, the things that we're living for outside of you, the ambition that we have, we want to give it to you, Lord. Surrender it to you. Not our will, but yours be done. Please forgive us. Our conceit, please forgive us. Our very high value on self and our low value of others, please forgive us, Lord. Correct our thinking, Lord. Make us more like you. Fill us, Lord. We know we're not lacking resources. We want to cooperate with you. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would live through us, that you would be glorified in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our community, that people would see Jesus. And Lord, we pray for any who are here today that aren't sure of where they stand, or maybe they've been going their own way, that you would help them to see your love, your kindness, your truth, your way. And that's our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.